Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson's Peak Chapel, London. Looking at this wonderful chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. We can't help feeling as we go through it. It's working up to a tremendous climax. Great crescendo, as it were, of revelation and truth. Last week we were dealing with the middle of the chapter where the apostle reminds us that sin has not only affected man, but it has affected the whole creation. And therefore the creation needs redemption, it needs deliverance, and it is going to experience it in this great day that's coming, when this kingdom of the Lord is manifestly set up on this earth. Shall we start reading from verse 21? Because the creature, or the creation itself, shall be delivered, shall be freed, set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, freedom, liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travels in pain together until now. God did not make a groaning creation. He made a perfect creation. It groans because it's got involved in this awful epidemic, if you might so use it, of sin and death, which has passed through all men. Everybody's infected with it, and the creation has become infected with it too. But not only they, ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. And this must surely point to this new nature which we've thought so much about, this wonderful divine nature, which is the earnest of our sonship, which we're going to experience in fullness later on when the rest of the verse is true. When we get the sonship itself, we've got the Spirit now of adoption, now, straight away. When we get the reality with its inheritance, it'll be at the time when our body is redeemed. The last phase, the last tense, if I may so put it, in redemption. Past, present, future. We have been saved from our sins, we are being saved from the power of it, and then finally we shall be saved from its very presence. The redemption of the body means a perfect body. It will be based and fashioned, the new, as Philippians 3 says, like the body of the Lord's glory. Oh, what a culmination. What a sure and wonderful hope we have. And then verse 24 says, we are saved by hope. But of course the element of hope, of all hope, is that it looks to the future. Otherwise, if you've got something as a present possession, you're not hoping for it, you've got it. So the verse says, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? He doesn't, because if he sees it, he has his present possession, there's nothing to hope for. But we haven't got this yet. We haven't got it. We're going to experience it in God's good time. It's sure, it's certain, there's no if about it, there's no peradventure. It's part and parcel of the great work of salvation, which the Lord Jesus has worked out for us, which is our personal possession when we put our faith and trust in him and what he's accomplished for us. But, verse 25, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? Or do we? Do we always wait with patience? We have to wait, of course, for this. We can wait impatiently. But I think if we're trained along the lines of truth, we shall know that God's clock keeps perfect time, and God is making no mistakes, and therefore we can afford to wait patiently until he sees fit for us to realize this culmination of our faith. Now he makes a most marvelous statement in verse 26, because it touches what I feel is an experience that all Christians have gone through at some time. Have you never had any problems about prayer? You find that you could always pray quite freely, that you can express your thoughts quite adequately, no concern about it at all. I'm sure you'll say to me, yes, there are times when I just don't know how to pray. And isn't it good to realize that Paul included himself in this? We know not, says verse 26, what we should pray for as we ought. Sometimes I've wondered when I've listened to some prayers, They've been most beautifully phrased, almost, you might think, rehearsed. But I wonder whether they're really praying. You see, it's one thing to say prayers. It's another thing to pray. Now, I know there are some people who feel they must read their prayers out of a book. Now, I'm not condemning those people at all. Some of the prayers in our Book of Common Prayer for the Church of England are exceedingly beautiful and perfectly scriptural. But I very much doubt whether reliance on even the best printed prayer will ever teach us to pray properly. After all, let's think for a moment. What is prayer? It's communion. It's sharing between us and our Heavenly Father, God. Now, do we want rules and regulations about this? If we are spiritually keen and hungry, if we have any conception of His glorious position as a Father, and His heart of love for what He's prepared to do for us, shall we want a lot of rules and regulations as to how we shall talk to Him? Well, perhaps we shall want a certain amount of guidance, true, but the book here does give us some guidance. I know there are people who say, well, I say the Lord's Prayer. And of course they mean by that the Kingdom Prayer which the Lord gave in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I wouldn't say anything against that. If only people would realize exactly what they are saying in that prayer. Forgive us our debts to the extent that we forgive our debtors. As we forgive our debtors. That's conditional, surely. It means to say that if I use that prayer quite sincerely and honestly, and I harbour in my heart any thought of revenge, any evil thought about anyone else, I'm really asking the Lord not to forgive me. I'm asking the Lord to forgive me if my heart, my thoughts, are absolutely pure and charitable to everybody else. Well, are they always like that? I confess sometimes they're not. Is there anybody that's listening to me that says, oh yes, mine are always perfect. I haven't got the slightest ill thought about anybody, ever. Well, I envy you, friend, if that's true. But I rather doubt whether it is. Whether he that we read in this very word, in this very verse, he which searcheth the hearts. Who's that? That's God. This is one of God's titles, the searcher of hearts. And remember, nothing is hidden from Him. I can't hide a single thought from Him. There's not a motive that I've got for what He knows it altogether. As the book says, we stand naked and open before Him with whom we have to do. So it's no good play acting, is it, in front of God? He knows all about us, just as we are. He's a searcher of hearts. Do we like that? Do we like the thought that God searches our hearts and knows exactly all that we're thinking at all times? Well, if we don't, of course, then it should speak a little word of warning to us for something wrong somewhere. Let's read this verse 26 right through. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses. Oh yes, we're weak. However strong we may appear outside, God knows all the little weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself or Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is the Spirit Himself, God interceding for us in such a way that it can't be expressed. Now, isn't that just wonderful? Just read the next verse. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. I think there we ought to have a small s, because he obviously knows his own mind. Does God the Father need to be told anything about God the Holy Spirit? No, but he knows the longings from our new nature. He knows what is the mind, the thinking of our spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints, twice we're told there, according to the will of God. Now, if this tells me anything, it tells me this, that although I can't often express adequately my deepest feelings to the Lord, He knows. He searches my heart. He knows them all together, and the Holy Spirit is able to translate them, is able to intercede for us. He knows and can express them. Now, isn't that a tremendous comfort? Think of it. The next time you say, well, it's no good, I just can't pray. I don't know how to phrase my prayers. Well, tell the Lord that. You tell the Lord. That's what you say to Him, Lord, You've said in Your word that You search my heart. You know deep down what I want and what I'm trying to say. You put it into words for me. You express it. You intercede for me. Oh, what a tremendous position every believer's in. They've got the interceding God, God Himself, interceding for us when we can't adequately pray. Not only that, knowing that, there's something else we should know in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. Does that include the bad things? Oh yes, because no one needs telling that good things work together for good. It's obvious, isn't it? What about the dark experiences of life, the things we can't understand? Can they work together for our good? Yes, as the apostle wants you to learn that, you Roman believers. And this is true for all time. Is our faith such that we can trust the Lord when we cannot always trace Him, when we can't always understand His dealings with us? Can we do that? Can we say, I can't understand what I'm going through now, but I know it's going to work together somehow for my good? Well, it will do. Now, that's the faith that honors God. You know, you pass through an experience, and very often you can look back afterwards and you can say, I see the reason now. That was good for me. Do you remember what the psalmist said? It was good for me that I have been afflicted. It's a funny thing to say, isn't it? You say, it was good for me that I've been blessed, but it was good for me, he said, that I've been afflicted. Because, you see, it's taught me something I never would have learnt in any other way. That's what he meant. And so, we've got a loving Heavenly Father who is most keen on our growing spiritually, leaving babyhood behind and growing up to adults. And so He knows just the experiences to lead us through. He knows just how much of the sunshine we need. He knows just how much of the shadow we need for that growth. And if we just got that simple trust that says to Him, well, Lord, You know far better than I do. You do the leading. I'll do the following. And I won't grumble, and I won't complain, and I won't keep asking why. You make it work together for good. He will. One of the most glorious promises we have. All things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called, according to His purpose or His plan. Now we're going to get most marvelous links in a great divine chain. We have a saying that the strength of a chain is that of its weakest link. But you know, the whole thing about this great divine chain, there are no weak links in it. No, indeed. They're all most marvelous steps. Or you can look at what Paul's going to say as a series of steps, if you like. Each step leading you higher and higher and higher to a tremendous goal. It starts off with us being the called according to God's plan. I love to think that God is working to a plan. I love to think of this Bible, this book of His, being a book which is the revelation of a plan. It helps so tremendously. I'm not dealing with a God who's just capricious. Life isn't just something that's haphazard. There's a divine plan. And God is working it out for me. Again, what tremendous assurance this gives. We are the called according to His plan. We didn't call ourselves. We didn't save ourselves. We have no capability of doing that. But He knows. He's brought us by redemption and love into this great plan. Now look at the next chain. It's link in the chain. It's foreknowledge. And the next one is predestination. But note the order. God does not put predestination before foreknowledge, round the other way around. And later on in this chapter, we're not only going to get predestination, but election, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So here we've got two profound and controversial items of truth. Predestination and election. Now what could one say on those great and difficult doctrines, which are so divided, I'm afraid, many times, the people of God? When the Apostle Peter writes his first letter, he puts it in just the same order. If you like, sometimes look up chapter 1, verse 2, you'll see it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God knowing beforehand. That's all foreknowledge is. Knowing exactly beforehand. God never has to guess what's going to happen in the future. You and I have to very often. Sometimes we're good guessers. What we guess is right. Sometimes we're not. We're right out. Completely wrong. God never makes a mistake because he has this tremendous capability which is difficult for us to appreciate. He knows, we say, the end from the beginning. He can look a million years ahead just as easily as the next 10 minutes. Tremendous, isn't it? And so he could see all down the whole period of time, all down the ages that go up to make this great period called time. Knowing that, and having that ability, he could see me, he could see you, he could see all his people being born at a certain time, living certain lives, dying at a certain time, yes. And he could start making his plans then. He could start choosing or electing or predestinating right back in past eternity. It's such a pity that our English word has the word destiny in it, because this brings the idea to people's heads that this is fatalism. Or they say, you've been predestined. See, you can't help it if you've been predestined. But there's no destiny in the Greek word at all. It's just a mark off beforehand. If you knew, if you could say, I know definitely what's going to happen, every little thing for 12 months, without any doubt whatsoever, well, you could start making plans now, infallibly, for 12 months later, couldn't you? Because you know exactly what's going to happen. Now multiply that on a tremendous scale and you'll see what God's been able to do. The one who has foreknowledge. And then he's able to elect. He's able to predestinate or to mark off a certain places in his great plan. This plan or this purpose which the Apostle Paul is talking about. And we know that this great plan embraces heaven as well as earth. And the plan is so full and so large. And God has got such a marvelous and such a large redeemed family that he's going to place. He's chosen, you see, for some special place, for some special inheritance. Because that's behind the word of doctrine in this great new creation of heaven and earth. Now what did he mark them off for? Well, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That was obviously in God's mind when he made the first man, Adam. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And Satan knew what he was doing when he tempted even Adam, because that's the very thing he wanted to ruin, and did ruin, of course, by sin. Sin has largely defaced the image of God. So whatever great plan, whatever God had in mind, in this race that he was going to produce, through Adam, they were all going to be copies, as it were, of himself. They were going to be conformed to his image. Well, is God going to allow Satan to ruin that plan? No. Redemption picks it all up again. What was lost by Adam is picked up by redemption in Christ, because all the redeemed are finally going to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God's going to triumph, you see, at the end. Grand to know that, isn't it? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. not the first creature born. A very difficult word to get across in English, but it does not mean that. I know there are some creeds and some movements who teach that. They deny the Lord's deity, they say he's not God, but he was the first creature that God made. And of course they're simply arguing from English, a very, very dangerous thing to do. That he might be the first, or preeminent, the first place, and that's what Colossians tells us, that in all things he might have the first place, preeminence, which he couldn't have, of course, unless he was God. The first among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. All these links are in this great chain. Whom he called, then he also, and here's our Romans key word, justified, made righteous, made right, straightened out, made perfect. And whom he justified, note the past tense, then he also glorified, as though it's all done and completed. Yes, Paul, as it were, standing back and seeing this whole chain worked out to a glorious finish. But of course, in actual experience, that's yet future, isn't it? I haven't been glorified yet, nor have you. But it's coming. It's part of our hope. That's what we're waiting for. When it's realized, we are going to be glorified with him. And then he says, what shall we say then to these things? And what can we say? What can we add? Surely, as the hymn sometimes puts it, we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. It might be a good thing if we didn't try and add anything, don't you think? Because we should only spoil it if we do. Why not just bow our hearts and thankfulness and say, well, thank you, Lord, that's all I can say. What a wonderful thing you've done for me. Your love has embraced all this great purpose. And I, who don't deserve any of it, are going to have all these riches lavished upon me in Christ. True it is. And then he throws this challenge out. If God before us, if God is on our side, that is, who can be against us? If we've got God, we've got everything. We may think, of course, we have got enemies, yes. I'm not thinking so much of personal enemies, but spiritual enemies. The great enemy himself, Satan. But if God is for us, who can be against us? If we are in Christ, if he is our Savior, then we can say God is on our side. He is for us. How was it that that's possible? Verse 32 tells us, he that spared not his own son. He who didn't keep him back was willing for him to go to the death of the cross. And he, the son himself, who was willing to go. Ooh, but the love and the wonder behind that. But delivered him up for us all. How shall he not, with him, not apart from him, but with him, also freely, that's as a free gift, give us all things. All things that is for our good. He's not going to give us anything evil. Can't do that. He'll not give evil gifts. But everything that's good, everything that is according to this tremendous plan, he'll shower upon us. He throws out another challenge. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's chosen? God's elect. It is God that justifies. God's done the justifying. The sinner can't justify himself, nor can anybody else do it for him, but God can, and through Christ has done it. If you look at the revised version in the margin, it reads that as a question. Shall God that justifies? You can read it either way in the Greek. And likewise in verse 34, who is he that condemns? Shall Christ that died? No, certainly not. Of course he won't. He's made it possible. So he's not going to condemn. He's now risen again. He's at the right hand of God, who also, look at that word, don't miss that out, also, in addition, makes intercession for us. Now we've been told that the Spirit makes intercession for us, verse 27. And the risen Saviour makes intercession for us. Wow. Think of that. God the Son, God the Spirit, on our side, constantly, without stopping, without wearying, without tiring, making intercession for us. Do you see the position we're in? The position of strength, and wonder. But that isn't all. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All these things which are such enemies, will they separate us? No, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. What we can, in verse 37 says, in all these things, be super conquerors. Not many conquerors, more than super conquerors. Oh, I want to be a super conqueror, don't you? And so you can be in Christ. And then the apostle's great persuasion, which I hope you can join in. I'm persuaded that neither death, man's last enemy, put first, life, spiritual beings, angels, principalities, powers, present experiences, things present, future experience, we don't know what's coming, things to come, nor height, nor depth, and he could have gone on, but he stopped. And then writes, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a climax. This is the top step, friends. This is the last great rung, the last great link, if you like, in this divine chain. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. And where will you find it? In one place only. You won't find it in nature. You won't find it in the world. You won't find it in yourself. You won't find it in mankind, not in its fullest sense. You'll find it in Christ. That's where you'll find it. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. It's in Jesus Christ. Have you experienced it? If you have him, you have all this. If you have not Christ, you've never started. Now I do ask you to consider this, and God is waiting for you to appropriate his Son by simple faith and to come into this glorious plan with all its wonder, with all its most magnificent future in this glorious certainty.